We're in 2 Kings chapter 15, 1-7, and also 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 1-23, heeding God's assigned roles. The practice of violating one's rightful role in life is widespread today, and it unsettles many people in our society. Ben Shapiro's story, U.S. Institutions Losing Trust in the Republican American, noted that the mainstream media, the intelligence community, and the prosecutors had suggested continuously for years that President Donald Trump was illegitimately elected by collusion with the Russian government. But the release of the extensive Mueller report that claimed it did not find such collusion left unending egg on the faces of many of these parties. Mr. Shapiro added, quote, "The job of the media is to objectively cover stories, not to drive narratives. The job of the intelligence community is to diligently follow evidence, not to follow its cognitive bias. The job of the state's attorney is to prosecute crime, not to play politics. But objective journalists see themselves as crusaders. Political members of the intelligence community see themselves as protectors. Prosecutors see themselves as emissaries of social justice rather than as part of the broader, more objective system of determining guilt and innocence. And the result is the continued atomization, that is, disunification of our society." Well, this also occurs in religious realms. There's a story, Pope's Fear of Spreading Virus Goes Viral, in the March 29 issue of the Republican American, told how Pope Francis began pulling his hand away to discourage people from kissing his ring to avoid the risk of contagion for the people. However, video of the incident went viral, with conservative critics blasting what they said was Francis's graceless disrespect for the tradition and the faithful who wanted to honor it. Significantly, the problem is a result of the long history of church leaders violating their biblical roles. The story noted that the tradition of kissing the ring of a bishop or of a pope goes back centuries as a sign of respect and obedience, but the Apostle Peter, whom the Catholic Church alleges was a first pope, and 1 Peter 5:3, and even the Roman Catholic Bible, the New American Bible, told church leaders, quote, "Do not lord it over those assigned to you, but be examples to the flock," end of quote. So centuries of promoting the kissing of a church leader's ring by the laity has helped officials lord it over the flock in violation of God's role for leaders. And of course, it's created the ring-kissing crisis. That brings us to the needs section. So we ask, what is the solution to people functioning outside of their proper roles? Specifically for us as Christians, what's the solution for us operating outside of our proper roles? I'd like to read the passage in front of us this morning, and then we'll look at it. 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. "In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed burnt incense on the high places. And the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a separate house," or a quarantine house. "And Jotham the king's son was over the house," that's the king's palace, "judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son reigned in his place." When Judah's king Azariah, in 2 Chronicles he's called Uzziah, assumed the throne, he began to reign by doing what was right in God's eyes, according to 2 Kings 15, 1-3 and 2 Chronicles 26, 1-4. So God greatly blessed him. Azariah sought God's direction through a prophet named Zechariah. We know this from 2 Chronicles, who had understanding of God's visions. And as long as he sought the Lord's guidance, God caused Azariah to prosper. You know, it's interesting. This is fairly late in the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And it had been a long time since there had been people who were following the Lord on the throne. But here, God was still willing to bless. And it shows that God never gave up on his people. He was always willing to bless those who wanted to obey him. However, Azariah's prosperity was multifaceted. He prospered in his interactions with other nations. He defeated the Philistines in their major cities of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod, and he built cities of Judah around Ashdod. Besides the Philistines, God helped him against the Arabs and Munites. These are people south of Judah. And the Ammonites recognized his sovereignty over them. The Ammonites were to the east, signified in their bringing in gifts. And his fame spread to Egypt's borders because he had become so powerful. That's a long ways away, across the Sinai Desert. Azariah prospered in his military preparations for Judah's national defense. In 2 Chronicles 26:9 and verses 11 to 15, he fortified the city of Jerusalem by building towers along its wall and fortifying them. Azariah built a strong, well-organized army of 307,500 men. 2,600 were an elite force. They were armed with shields and spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows and slings. Azariah also made catapults, I think the first king in Judah to do that, and placed them on the towers and the city wall fortifications to shoot arrows and large stones so that he was greatly respected by other surrounding nations. They didn't want to attack the city because with those catapults, flinging those huge stones a long ways away, it was terrifying to the enemy. Well, King Azariah also prospered greatly in agricultural, for he loved farming. In fact, the Bible says literally he loved the soil. He built defensive towers in the southern Judean desert and dug many wells there for the herds of his livestock. He also had lots of herds in the foothills in western Judah. In the hills, King Azariah had vineyards and vine dressers and fruitful fields. He accomplished all of these objectives because he loved farming. So he's probably the perfect king. He loved farming, he built up farming, he built the nation up, he strengthened its national defense. However, when he became strong, Azariah relied on his own human might instead of recalling that the Lord had made him strong. So he proudly usurped the biblical role of the priests. I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles now, chapter 26, verse 16. And this is the alternate account of this king's life. But when he became strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah, the priest, a priest with the same name as the king, went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant or brave men. And they stood up to Uzziah the king, or Azariah, and said unto him, "It's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have transgressed. Neither shall it be for your honor from the Lord." Wow. Having become a strong and respected king, Azariah became proud. He rested in his human might instead of the Lord, so he entered the Lord's temple to burn incense. Now, this deed violated not only the role of the priests, who alone were supposed to burn incense to the Lord, according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, but it violated God's trespassing law. Being of the line of David and thus from the tribe of Judah, it was the capital offense for Azariah even to enter into the temple building's holy place. In Numbers chapter 1, verses 50 to 53, when the children of Israel were traveling in the wilderness, and when they camped for the night, the Levites would camp all the way around the tabernacle. And then the other tribes would, further out, they would camp around further. And the reason they camped immediately around the tabernacle was to protect the grounds of the tabernacle, because if anybody outside of the tribe of Levi came close to the tabernacle, it was a capital offense, and they were supposed to be put to death. Very serious. The holiness of God demanded that they watch out for this. Now, here you have a king who's actually going into the temple. He had no place being there. And then he wants to burn incense, which is something only the priests were supposed to do. Now, there were a couple of priests who decided to burn incense on their own, independently of the Lord, and they lost their lives. This was years before this. But here's a king who is really, he's so proud, he thinks that he's the center. In fact, a lot of the ancient kings, they would, if they became famous, they would assume the role of the priest. And so he's trying to copy what the pagans were doing. He wants to be the priest as well as the king. Well, the high priest, also named Azariah, along with 80 other priests, withstood the king. The high priest and 80 other priests entered the temple, told the king he was usurping their role. And to do this, of course, with this very powerful king, they were putting their lives on the line. They were risking their lives because this king had the power to put these men down, and they knew it. They urged him to leave the sanctuary because the king had sinned, that he'd been unfaithful, and the Lord would not honor him for trying to burn incense to the Lord. Well, we'll pick it up from there at verse 19. Then Uzziah was wroth. That means he blew his stack. He was very angry. He exploded. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was raging against the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from besides the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from there. Yes, he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a quarantined house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Wow. Proud King Azariah raged in fury at the priests for daring to confront and critique him. But while he is expressing his rage, God expressed his own rage at King Azariah, immediately striking him with leprosy in his forehead. And of course, this event recalls God striking Miriam, the sister of Moses, with leprosy because she expressed jealousy over Moses' prophetic ministry. Remember that back in Exodus chapter 12 when we were going through it, verses 1 through 16. She said, hasn't the Lord spoken through us? I mean, I'm his older sister. Miriam was the one, remember, she watched over Moses when he was put in the ark and floated out there so that the Pharaoh's daughter would come along and pick the baby. But she was supposed to be protecting the baby. And she was the one that suggested that she get the nurse, which would be Moses' mother, to nurse the baby. So she thought, wait a minute, this Moses, he's too much in the limelight. Hasn't the Lord spoken through us? And so the Lord struck her with leprosy temporarily. Moses interceded for her. The Lord then healed her, but she had to be separate from the people of Israel for 7 days until she was pronounced to be clean. So this is an interesting event that occurred. The priests who saw the leprosy suddenly appear in the king's forehead reacted by quickly thrusting him out of the temple. And when King Azariah himself saw his unhealthy state, he was eager to leave the temple, realizing that God was punishing him for usurping the role of the priests. King Azariah then lived for the rest of his life in a quarantine as a leper, and that to the day of his death. And his son Jotham ruled over the king's palace and judged the people. So the Lord allowed this man to live for some time, been many years as a leper, humiliated and embarrassed because of what he had done. The lesson is, when King Azariah heeded the Lord, seeking God's guidance through the ministry of God's prophet, the Lord greatly blessed him until he became very strong. However, when he grew strong, he also became proud, and he usurped the biblical role of the priests. So the Lord struck him with leprosy, and Azariah was left to live in quarantine as a leper to the day of his death. Huge lesson here. And I take this in my own personal life to heart as well. May we trust in Christ for salvation. That's the first step. I don't know if anyone here is here this morning who has not made the decision to trust in Christ as Savior, but you need to do that. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you haven't believed in Christ, you need to do that, that you might have eternal life. And then may we obey God and see him bless us instead of stepping outside of his assigned role only to face his discipline. If other people around us turn proud and step outside of God's assigned roles, be sure that God will eventually correct them. I know this is happening a lot in the world. It's happening in the political spectrum. It's happening in even a lot of religious spectrums around us. But God will eventually deal with that. God doesn't miss a beat. He will deal with that in eternity for sure. Applied to the matter of bad leaders who cause the decline of secular and religious institutions, as noted in her introduction, be sure that God will one day judge all these parties. However, may we also recall our own past teaching that Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, predicts that we will see people oppressed by bad leaders be driven to seek and find balm, only to find that in the exposition of God's word in biblical churches. This is actually what Christ predicted back in Revelation 3:21. We're beginning to see that right now. And so we need to rest assured that this is not a mistake. We should see deterioration in institutions. We should see continued deterioration in leaders. The Bible had predicted that's to happen, but the Lord's utilizing that as a final wake-up call before the rapture of the church occurs, because he wants people to pay attention to his word. So rest assured that the decline that we see in man's institutions simply fits into God's plan. In the conclusion section, the Lord led me in regards to this to deal with a subject that is very important, but we're facing it today. This sermon's lesson has application to an important issue that we as a church face right now. In line with the historic Christian faith, we have always taught at Nepog Church that those who do not trust in Christ will face everlasting conscious torment in hell. Dr. Pat Kate, when he came to our church and brought the gospel to this church back in the late 1960s, of course, he's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, as I am I, and he taught that. The next pastor, Pastor Bill Allen, has taught that, and I've taught it. So you've had this here for probably over 50 years. But Mark Woods has an article, Intolerable Cruelty, How Evangelicals Are Rethinking the Doctrine of Hell, in the April 1, 2018 Christianity Today magazine, and it reported that a growing number of evangelical Christians claim that a God of love cannot let human beings suffer endless conscious torment, so that God must either annihilate the souls that are in hell or save people out of hell. Some evangelicals want us to soften our teaching on hell so that we not upset sensitive people. However, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 2 directs pastors like myself to preach God's word in solemn accountability to Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his coming. I can't get away from that. I go through the pastoral epistles every Friday just as a personal practice, and that's one of the commands that Christ says. In view of the coming of Christ, and view of the fact that he's going to judge everybody, and the Lord implies, I'm going to judge you too, Don. I'm evaluating you. I have to preach the word. And God's word includes several passages on hell. Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Revelation 14, 9 to 11 claims that the people who will follow the Antichrist in the coming Great Tribulation era will, quote, be tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever, end of quote, getting, quote, no rest day or night, end of quote. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 adds that all the people whose names are not found in the book of life, namely all who have rejected Christ as Savior during their lifetimes on earth, will also be cast into that lake of fire to experience its everlasting conscious torment. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, said that he would one day tell the unsaved, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then in verse 41, where the unsaved will suffer, quote, everlasting punishment, end of quote. That's in verse 46. So, to stay in God's assigned role as a pastor, as directed in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I will continue to preach God's word that teaches that if people do not trust in Christ as Savior, they will end up in eternal conscious torment in hell. That's not a pleasant truth, but it's a truth. I'm reminded also of Luke chapter 16, where Jesus talked about a rich man who went to the lake of fire, or went to hell, and he was in torment. And one of the concerns about this rich man was that someone would go back and warn his brothers. He had five brothers. He said, "Would someone please go back and warn my brothers lest they come to this place?" And Abraham said, "Well, if a man rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe." Of course, Christ rose from the dead, people still don't believe. But it's interesting that people who are in torment, in the lake of fire, now, if anything, they want people like me to warn the world and warn their relatives lest they go there. So the least I can do for them, and the least I can do in obedience to God, is to obey them. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, May we fulfill God's assigned roles for us in accountability to Him, and trust the Lord one day to deal with all who step outside of His roles for them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the instruction that you provide. And we recognize that you are the supreme judge, and no one's going to get beyond you. And eventually, in time, all will give an account to you. And I would ask, Father, that everyone in this room, for sure, would make the decision, if they haven't already, to believe in Jesus Christ, that their names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they might have everlasting life. We know that time is short, life is short, it's brief, but it's incredibly important that we make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ, because there is only one other alternative. The righteousness of God demands that either the wrath of God be poured out upon the Son of God in the place of the sinner, or that God's wrath be poured out on the sinner. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we ask, Father, that people would make that decision. And I would ask, Father, if there's anyone who's listening on the MP3 recording of this that goes out on the internet, who as yet has not made that decision to trust in Jesus Christ, that you would make that decision, that they might believe in Him, that they might have eternal life and forgiveness, and be cleansed, and someday spend eternity with you in blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.